Morning, everybody. If you'd like to turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Last 2.5 years have been a blessing to me. I hope they've been a blessing to you. I've always enjoyed meeting with you all, and it's good to see everybody here this morning. Matthew 17, and if you would, pick up in verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24, and when they were come to Capernaum, that's Christ and his disciples, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? They have a disrespectful tone about them in that, don't they? Verse 25, he saith yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. The Lord spoke before Peter could say anything, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Who do they tax? Of their own children or strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Now I want to give you the point of these four verses before we do anything else, and then we'll travel the path to get there afterwards. But here's the point. For every believer, that's who I'm speaking to right now, believers. For everybody, all your hope of salvation is found in Christ and him crucified alone. That's all you have. Your only hope is that Jesus Christ bore your sins in his body and he put them away on that cross. That's all you have before God. If that's your hope, you're a believer. If you're a believer, if your hope is in Christ, this is true of you. Christ has paid all of your debt. Everything the Father demands of you this very day, right now, has been paid in full in Christ, and you are free. Completely and utterly debt-free. That means you don't owe anybody anything. The children are free. And the whole thing is summed up in Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. How much condemnation is there? None. How free are we? Free from the law of sin and death. There is no sin, therefore there will be no death. That's how free you are. Now, how do we get there from here? You say, that's an interesting point. How do we get that from that? Well, let's travel the path and see how we get there. The first thing I want to talk about is this tribute. This tribute. So these men, they come to Simon Peter. These men come and they say, doth your master, speaking of Christ, doth your master pay tribute? Is he going to pay our tax? Now, this was not a Roman tax, and these were not Roman tax collectors. In fact, none of this had to do with Rome at all. These were Jews. These were men from the temple. They were representatives from the temple, and what they wanted was a temple tax, a poll tax. This was a man-made institution. The Lord did not order this, but that's what they were coming for. They wanted their money for the temple. And from what I read about these gentlemen, here's what they would do. Here's how they were employed. They were employed to guilt and intimidate and bully people into paying this tax. And it was under the guise that we're going to use this money to repair the temple and for the things of the temple, and that's why you should pay us this tax. And they'd go along, they'd guilt people, intimidate them, and things like that. And I'm sure some of that money probably did get used for the maintenance of the temple. But I'm doubly sure that the majority of that money went to lining of the pockets of the men who were in charge of that temple. Because that's the way of men, and this temple at this time was in complete and utter disarray. What they were doing in the temple at that time is a picture of false religion in our day. They were making worship more convenient. They told men, you come down here to worship God. You don't have to bring your sacrifices with you. You don't have to bring the doves. You don't have to bring the lambs. We got these tables set up in the temple, and you can buy them right here from us, right? With a markup. Make sure they're making some money off the deal. But come on in. We're going to make worship more convenient. Make it more palatable to men. Make it more appealing to men. That's false religion. Watering down the gospel. Watering down the truth of who Christ is and what he's done to make it palatable to men. And if you think about it, and you remember, you go just four chapters up, and what does the Lord do in that temple? He made a whip. Cat of nine tails. And he went in that temple, and he threw over the tables of the money changers. And he drove them all out. He says, my house is a house of prayer. You've turned into a den of thieves. These men were coming from a bad place, and they had bad motives, bad intentions. Now, question here, and I found this interesting. Why didn't these men go to Christ? Their question is, Peter, doth your master pay tribute? The question was not, Peter, do you intend to pay this tax? The question was, Peter, your master, does he pay tribute? Is he going to pay us this money we think he owes us? Why didn't they go to Christ and just ask him directly? Because they were asking about him. I'm pretty sure it has something to do with what happened in Matthew chapter 12. I look back, I wanted to see the first time the Lord ever called the Pharisees a generation of vipers. Well, that's where it was. And I have no doubt that these men either heard about that or they were standing there in the midst when they saw that. And they thought, you know what? Our job is to guilt and bully and intimidate, and that one's not going to be guilted or bullied or intimidated. We'll go after the fisherman. He's a softer target. What I thought about that when I was thinking about it was this. It's a very beautiful thought. The only people who ever felt intimidated or uncomfortable in our Lord's presence were self-righteous men who thought they were better than everybody else. They were the only people who felt intimidated around him, didn't want to be around him. But if you were a sinner, if you were a nobody, you felt just perfectly comfortable sitting down next to him and sharing a meal with him and being around him because he is the friend of sinners. This man eats with sinners, and how thankful we are for that. Where did they get this idea, though? This is a man-made institution, this temple tax, this poll tax. Where'd they get this from? They had molested something that the Lord had instituted a long, long time ago. Back in the days of Moses, in Exodus chapter 30, it was the ransom money. It was the atonement money. I looked at that word tribute as it's used in our text here. What it means is it's a value. It's a half shekel. Half shekel was the exact value of the atonement money back in Exodus chapter 30. They had molested this concept. They molested this idea. Said, we're going to make some money off this. We're going to get something out of this. But the Lord had instituted something very similar to this way, way back, and it's a beautiful picture. Now, turn over to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, and pick up in verse 11. We'll read a few verses here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Exodus 30:11, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel is 20 gerahs, an exact weight. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passes among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So here's the sum and substance of everything we just read. Back in these days, Israel, anytime a census was taken, anytime they numbered the people, they had to take up the atonement money. When they numbered the people, every male, 20 years old and over, they would come and they'd write their name down in a book. And when they write their name down in the book, every male 20 years and older had to have the atonement money, had to have that half shekel. They'd write his name down in the book, and he would be numbered among the people. And this was very serious business. David, in 2 Samuel 24, he did a census. He numbered the people, and he didn't collect the atonement money. And you know what happened? The Lord sent a pestilence, and it killed 70,000 people. This was very, very serious business. But the Scripture tells us why they did this, the purpose of this. It tells us it was, one, for the maintenance of the tabernacle, for the service of the tabernacle, the worship of God and the things of God. But it was more this is the greater issue. It was for a memorial, that they would remember something. Remember what? They would walk up to that person taking that census, and they'd pass underneath that bar, and they would write their name in that book, and they'd take that half shekel, that atonement money, and that was a memorial. The only name, reason my name is written in that book, that Lamb's Book of Life, that book where there is no stain on my name, where I have a clear ledger, is because Christ has made my complete atonement. It was a memorial just for that. Why is my name in the book? Why am I a child of the kingdom? Why do I stand before God without blame, without guilt? My ledger is clean in this book. Why? Because Christ paid my full atonement, and I don't owe anything. That was the point of the entire thing. Now I'm going to give you a few things to chew on here. Number one, everybody had to pay. Every male, 20 years old and over, they had to pay. They had to come up with this half shekel. A patriarch could not pay for his sons. A rich man could not come along and pay for a whole swath of people. You personally, when you stepped up and you had your name written in that book, had to hand over that half a shekel. What's that talking about? It's talking about how personal this thing of the atonement of Christ is for individual people. That's called particular redemption. Did our Lord die for all men? Absolutely not. Who did he die for? He died for the elect. That is the teaching of this book. He died for the people that his Father gave him in divine election before the world ever began. And he made complete and total and full atonement for those elect people. Why do we make such a big deal about that? Why do we scream that from the rooftops? I'll tell you why. Because if universal redemption is true, that God can love a man, and Christ can go to the cross, and he can die for that man's sins, and he could will that man's salvation, and that man end up in hell anyways, that means he's a failure. That means he is thwarted in his purpose, in his execution, and is maligning his character because he is no failure. It also means that God the Father is unjust. That means he can punish my sin in Christ, and then he can turn around and punish me for it too. That means he's an unjust God. It completely and utterly maligns the character of God, that just God who will not punish sin twice. That means if I've been punished in Christ, I can't be punished in myself. The justice of God won't allow it. We have a Savior who accomplished our salvation. He didn't try. He purposed, he executed, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. That's why we make such a big deal of this thing of particular redemption. For this reason, too. That's our only hope. If you tell me that Christ can die for me, and God can will my salvation, and I can end up in hell anyways, well, I'll tell you what, that robs me of all my hope. Because what is the believer's hope? That I have that atonement, that he made complete atonement for me, and I stand before God without guilt. That is my salvation. Not only did everybody have to pay, but everybody had to pay the exact same thing. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less. Everybody had to pay the exact same thing. Why? What is the value of the natural man? Nothing. By nature, this is our value. Absolutely nothing. We have no value before God. Every man born in this world, completely and utterly depraved. Completely and utterly wicked heart. Who can know it? That's our value before God, naturally born in this world. Therefore this, because we have no value, Christ had to provide all the value. The thing that it took to save Moses, it took to save Abraham, is the exact same thing it takes to save every member of the elect. The exact same value for all of them. Christ had to do it all. He had to pay with his blood. He had to keep the law perfectly. For everyone he saved, the value was the exact same. He had to give himself, and he had to give all of himself. I noticed it was a particular shekel you had to bring. He said, you bring a half a shekel, but it was a particular one. He says, you bring the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, what's this all about? There was a standard that was kept in the temple, or in the tabernacle. It was the standard shekel. It was minted in that sanctuary. And when you came up, it couldn't just be any shekel. It had to be the shekel of the sanctuary. That standard shekel, your shekel had to match up with that just perfectly. What does that tell us? It tells us the only thing God will accept is God. The only thing God will accept is his offering for sin, his manner of salvation. He's not going to accept anything from you and me. This is Isaiah 64:6. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. He's not going to accept anything from you and me. The only thing God will accept is God. The only thing that will save a man's soul is what God provided. He provided his only begotten Son. It is the only ransom. It is the only atonement. And this is the only way you and I will be received. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less. If you come with anything more than Christ and him crucified alone, you will not be received. Well, I have Christ and. I've got some good works here. I've got Christ and I made some good decisions along the way. I have Christ in my Bible reading. I've got Christ and. The rich shall not pay more. You won't be received. If you have more, Christ and ain't going to do it. If you have less than Christ. I think it's interesting, the question that these men asked Peter. They said, doth your master pay tribute? And I think it's an interesting question. Peter, he was flustered, probably caught off guard, a little intimidated. He just immediately answered, yes. Yes. He probably thought, yeah, of course he does. Yes. Never was a better answer ever made. Doth not your master pay tribute? Yeah, he does. My master pays all the tribute. He pays all the cost, and he leaves absolutely nothing left undone. Good question for a man to ask himself. Doth your master pay tribute? Man says, well, my master, he paid part of the tribute. I mean, he started the work for me, but I got to finish it. You know, I got to keep up with this. I got to do some good works, and I got to do this. He paid part of the tribute. You got a bad master. You got a master God won't accept. Doth your master pay tribute? Yes, he paid it all. If you have anything more than Christ, you won't get in. If you have anything less than Christ, you won't get in. The only thing he'll accept is that half shekel, Christ and his atonement alone. That's it. Now, how do I know if I have this shekel? That's a good question. Now, we said this is particular redemption. Christ didn't die for all men. He died for his people. He died for the elect. And this is a done deal. It's already all said and done. And he gives it to us by grace. You know what that means? That means I can't earn it, and I can't do anything to merit it. And he's a sovereign God, which means he can give it, and he can withhold it, and no man can twist his arm or bully him into trying to do it for him. We're completely and utterly in his hands. So the question is this. Right now, do I have Christ or do I not? Do I have the shekel when I walk up to the book or do I not? It's the only question that needs to be asked. Here's the answer. Do you need it? If you need it, you have it. If you need him to be your Savior, if you're a sinner and your only hope is that he bore your sins in his body and he put them away and he made full atonement for you, leaving absolutely nothing undone, nothing left for you to do, if that is your only hope before God, you have the shekel. You know what that means? It means your name is written in that book. And it's a clean name. There's no strikes against you. In the eyes of God himself, the one who sees things as they really are, you couldn't get any more accepted. You couldn't get any more beautiful to him because you have that shekel. Now, question. What did they do with that atonement money? They collected all this silver, all these shekels, back in Exodus 30. What did they end up doing with it? Well, you can read about it on your own in Exodus 38, but I'll just tell you about it this morning. This is what they did. They melted all that silver down, and they used it to make the sockets and the hooks of the tabernacle. Say, what's the significance of that? Tabernacle was a portable temple, right? Children of Israel were always on the move. Huge structure, enormous. The Lord put them in one place, they build a tabernacle up. He'd say, you're going to move over here. They'd tear the tabernacle down, pack it up, they move it on to the next place. And they didn't dig a foundation every single time they moved that tabernacle. The sockets made out of the atonement money were the foundation. They sat on the earth. The walls were put inside these sockets, and it held the entire structure up. It was a portable foundation. The atonement money made the portable foundation for the tabernacle. Every time they walked in that tabernacle, that huge building that was so weighty, so much weight involved in that, what was holding that structure up, the entire thing? The atonement money. What holds up salvation? What is the foundation that holds the entire thing up? It's the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point I'm trying to make here. Now, salvation is a big word. It's a big word, and it involves many things. It involves the eternal love of God for people. For people. For individual persons. If you're one of His, He's loved you with an everlasting love. And it's not a generic love. It's particularly for you. And it's always been there, and it will never go away. And out of that love, He chose a people. He chose them unto salvation. They gave them to His Son. That's all involved in salvation. At God's appointed time, everybody He chose, He sends that Holy Spirit in regeneration, giving him a new heart and a new man that believes the gospel, that has no confidence in the flesh, that repents, that actually loves God, completely contrary to the old man. All those are part of salvation. But what holds the structure up? What is the foundation of everything? What does it all flow from? It's the atonement. It is Christ and Him crucified alone. It is the blood of Christ. It is everything in our salvation. And you look back through the ages of the Scripture. Go to the first death, the first recorded death. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They fell, took on a sinful, wicked nature. And what did they do as soon as they fell? They saw their shame. They saw that they were naked. They hid from God, and they made themselves fig leaf aprons, tried to cover their shame before God. And I find this interesting. They made themselves fig leaf aprons. They tried to cover their shame before God. They still hid from them. They hid because they knew those fig leaf aprons could not hide their shame from God. The Lord called them out. He said, that covering's not going to do. Your works, what you do, that covering you make, it's not going to work. It does not hide your shame from God. He said, that's not going to work, but I'll give you a type that's going to work. And He took an animal, a lamb, no doubt. And they saw the first death. They had never seen death before. Can you imagine how horrible it must have been for them to see that as He cut that animal's throat? And they saw that blood spill out. They had never seen that before. And then He skinned that animal. He made them coats of skins. And He covered them. Now, Adam, I can talk to you. Because you have My covering, the covering of My providing, now I can talk to you. Now you can stand before Me. And spiritually, it's so much better. Christ, our sacrifice for all the elect, He doesn't just cover our sins. He actually made propitiation, actually took them away. We don't have a covering. We're clean in Christ. Why? By the blood. The blood is everything. Cain and Abel. Go a few chapters up. Cain comes. He's a farmer. Makes an offering unto the Lord. He brings the best he can bring, the fruit of the ground. Beautiful vegetables, fruits, flowers. The best he can bring, he puts it on the altar. And God had not respect to Cain and his offering. Abel comes up. Abel has one thing. Just one thing. He has a slain lamb. And he puts it on that altar. And he says, this is all I have before you. My only hope, Messiah's going to come. He's going to die in my stead. He's going to put away my sins. He's going to make me perfect before you. That's the only thing I had. God had respect unto Abel and his offering. Passover. Lord said, I'm coming through Egypt. I'm going to kill all the firstborn in all the houses, but you, my people, Israel, here's what you're going to do. You take a lamb without blemish, without spot. That's Christ, the spotless lamb. You take him, cut his throat, catch that blood in the basin. You take that hyssop. You put the blood over the top of the door, on the sides of the doorpost, and you get inside the house, and here's the promise, the decree. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What was the one thing? It's always one thing, folks. One thing. What was the one thing God was looking for? The blood. No question. What's the severity of the sins of the people that are inside that house? Never once asked that question. What is the strength of the faith of those people inside that house? Never once asked that question. He didn't ask any questions. He made a decree. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The only thing that mattered was where you were physically at. You were either in the house in Christ or you were not. Looking for one thing, the blood. And we have a very peculiar illustration of Christ and his sacrifice in our text. Now turn back over there to Matthew 17. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, our Lord says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook. Notice, it doesn't say bait the hook. It says you cast a hook, a bare metal piercing hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them, for who? For me and for thee. This is one of the most peculiar pictures of the cross I've ever seen, but that's exactly what it is. That fish was down in the depths. Where did Christ go? He went to the depths. The depths of the Father's wrath, the depths of being made our sin. The atonement was where? It was in the fish. It was in Christ. That hook, it was a bare hook. Don't bait that hook. There was no deceit involved in this. There was no enticement involved in this. You know what that means? Christ was the willing sacrifice for his people. There was no deceit. There was no enticement. He went into this thing, his eyes wide open, and he bit the hook. The hook didn't hook him. He bit the hook. He did it willingly. He did it voluntarily out of love for his people. And the Father brought him up. He said, you take the one, Peter, that first cometh up. Now that leads you to believe. Other fish are going to come up too, Peter. You take the first one that comes up. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. You bring him up first, and what do you find in him? He goes, you're going to find enough money in him, Peter, to pay my debt and your debt. That first one that came up, what did he do? He paid the debt for himself and for everybody he died for. Bring him up. The atonement's in him. All those other fish, they're saved too. That's about the strangest illustration of the cross I've come across in the scripture yet, but it's there, right there. Now, what are the effects of our Lord's atonement for his people? Look down at verse 25. These men had come to Peter and said, doth your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or strangers? What he's asking Peter is this. He said, Peter, kings, magistrates, people who have the authority to tax, to take up taxes and things like that. He goes, do they tax the common people or do they tax the children? And logically, you can work through this the same way Peter did. They don't tax their kids. Their kids inherit everything they have. Everything that that king has, he's going to give to his son. He's not going to tax his son. He taxes the common people. Peter came to that conclusion. Look at verse 26. Peter saith unto him of strangers, of the common folk, Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. What are the effects of this great atonement, this great shed blood that actually appeased God? The children are free. Christ died for you, you're free. That means you don't owe anybody anything. I was looking at some scriptures, this thing of freedom. I'm going to read some of these to you. This is Galatians 5:1. Paul says this. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ hath made us free. and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He tells them this. He says, you're free. You're free from the law. The law has absolutely nothing to say to you but justified. Christ kept the law, and when he kept the law, you kept it in him. The law has nothing to say to you but completely and utterly justified. The punishment that the law demanded under God's perfect justice, it's been taken care of. Christ was punished under God's justice, under the law. Taken care of. The law has absolutely nothing to say to anybody who is in Christ. The law has been put away. It has been satisfied. Now, don't go back to it. You've been freed from that law. You've been freed from that bondage. Don't go back to it. And if you look at the children of Israel, the whole time they're traveling through the wilderness, every time things got rough, you know what they did? They started talking about Egypt all over again. Telling good stories about Egypt. Well, at least we had the flesh pots back then. Egypt? Where the taskmasters beat you? Egypt, where you made bricks without straw all day long? You had a master who didn't care for you? Didn't care if you died? Egypt, you want to go back there? Yeah, that's the natural inclination of that old man. Always wanting to go back to Egypt. Always wanting to go back to that law. Don't be tangled in that yoke of bondage again. That law has been put away. It's been satisfied. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. I've already read you this, but I'm going to read it again. It's Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For everybody who is in Christ, there is no condemnation because of that shekel. Because Christ paid the debt. And what he does is this. In his appointed time, he sends that Spirit of life to every one of his people. And this is what that Spirit confesses in a man. I live. I have that Spirit of life. I live for one reason. I live because he lives. That's it. Because God raised him from the dead, because he did exactly what he said he would do, I live simply because he lives. That's my only hope right there. And you know what? Everybody who confesses that, you are free from the law of sin and death. Is there any sin? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If there's no condemnation, there must be no sin, because there's only condemnation where there is sin. And if there is no sin, you know what that means? That means there is no death. Now, there's a physical death we're all going to experience sooner or later, but that second death, that wrath of God, we will never know anything about that. We talk about it. We talk about it as fools because none of us have any idea what that was like. Christ knows because he suffered it. But we'll never know anything of that. We're free from that law of sin and death. I recognize this thing of being free from sin is completely contrary to our experience because we're sinners. We live as a sinner every single day. But this is the truth. This is the truth. You're free from the law of sin and death. Right now, Christ died for you. You have no sin. Say, I just sinned while I was sitting here. You don't have any sin. That's the truth concerning you. This is one I had never considered before. Paul said this. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, he said, for though I be free from all men. I've never considered that before. Paul said, I'm free from all men. What does that mean? It means nobody has the right to judge you. Nobody has the right to put you under the law. Men's opinions of you doesn't really matter. I'm free from all men. There's only one person who it matters how he thinks about me. That's my master. That's it. As long as he's good, I'm good. And the opinions of other men, it doesn't really matter. Paul said, though I be free from all men. But listen to what he did with that freedom. Yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He would go on in that chapter to talk about becoming whoever he needed to be in the moment to have an audience with a man. If he's a Jew, all of a sudden Paul's a Jew. If he's a Gentile, all of a sudden Paul's a Gentile. Never once compromised the message of the gospel. He made himself endearing to everybody he came across, became whoever he needed to be for this opportunity, for an audience, that they might hear him as he would preach the gospel to them because he loved those people and he wanted them to find the same mercy he had found. That was it. You want to know how it is to love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's how you do it right there. You preach the gospel to them. You do everything necessary to get that message out about who your Savior is and what He's done for you. Now, how does a child of God find out he's a child of God? I was thinking about this last night. I have two kids, Macy and Tucker Greenleaf. They are my children, and when we had them, we did not consult them. Nobody asked them if they wanted to be our kids. We had kids. They are them. They are ours. They don't have any say in this. Being a child of God is the exact same way. Nobody consults you. Nobody asks your opinion. You are either a child born of the King, or you are not. That's it. How does a child of God know that he is a child of God? Because the children are free. That illustration in verse 27, it works that way too. Lord told Peter, go out there, go fishing. Remember when the Lord first found Peter and his brother? He said, you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. That's the preaching of the gospel. He said, you go out, Peter, and you throw out a bare hook. A bare hook. You don't bait that hook at all. What's bait? It's a lie. It's deceit. We don't dress up the message at all. We don't say anything that would be enticing to men. We don't water anything down. We preach the bare, unadulterated gospel of God's free grace. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, the chiefest of them. That's our message. It's only for the chiefest of sinners. If you're not a sinner, this is not for you. Your works don't count for a thing. God's going to get all the glory in the salvation of his people. He's sovereign in doing this. We preach that bare hook, unadulterated. And you know what? Every sinner, by the grace of God, that's made a sinner by the grace of God. The world sees that hook and said, I'd never bite on that. I want absolutely nothing to do with that. But the sinner, it's the best news he's ever heard. And he jumps up and he bites that hook. The Lord brings him up. But I find it very interesting. Where's the atonement? It's in his mouth. It was in him. That atonement money was in that fish's mouth long before the hook was ever set. Now, what do I mean by that? When you find out that you've been saved, you find out you've been saved. But the Lord has been with you the entire time. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We've always had the atonement of Christ for us. Every member of the elect, he has always been our lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We don't find out about it until he calls us by his grace. But it's always been that way. Now, final thing I want to talk about. These men came to Peter and says, doth not your master pay tribute? And they have an accusatory tone. And Peter answers, yes. Best answer anybody has ever given. Yes, our master, he paid tribute in full. In fact, he is the tribute. In fact, he is the temple. He's everything. And when you see it in that light, what audacity these men had to ask such a question. Doth not your master pay tribute? My master doesn't owe you anything. My master is the tribute. But look what the Lord tells Peter to do. Look at verse 27 again. He says, notwithstanding, although I paid all, although I am the tribute, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, we're going to pay them. He told Peter, lest we should offend them, we're going to pay them. Now, if you're a believer, all your hope is in Christ, you're free. Christ has paid all your debt. You owe no one anything. You've been paid up in full. Salvation has been accomplished. It's all sealed up. It's all been done. Now, how am I to conduct myself while I'm here? What am I to do while I'm here? I'm to be non-offensive. Now, there's a good offense. That is the gospel offense. The gospel is always offensive to the natural man. It offends men's sense of free will because it tells them he doesn't have any. He's shut up to God in his will. He doesn't have any righteousness. Man doesn't like hearing that. Righteousness of his own. Those are all good offenses. The gospel is naturally offensive, and we wouldn't take away from that at all. Preach that as loud as we possibly can. But here's the offense we don't want. I don't personally want to be offensive through my conduct. Why? Why is that such a big deal? This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 1-3. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." Paul's saying this, I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be offensive to my conduct. I don't want to be offensive to the people around me for this reason, because if they're offended in me, they're not going to blame me. They're going to blame my master and his gospel. And that name is too great. His glory is too great. We don't want to bring any shame upon him. And this is the hope. The hope. Peter said this, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This is the hope. In my non-offensive conduct, maybe someday, never happened yet, somebody might ask me about the hope that is inside of me, and I might have an audience. I might have an opportunity to preach the grace of God to that fellow sinner. That's where I'm going to leave you all.